We've come now to lesson 14 in our study through A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, the title, The Grace of God. We're going through chapter 13 of his little book. Good little book, isn't it? Nice little chapters, very helpful. This one, I think this is maybe one of his more controversial chapters, actually. We'll talk about why. You wouldn't think that grace would be controversial, but it can be. So let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll work our way through this. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this new day. We are thankful for the opportunity to give attention to the truth that you have revealed to us through Christ, through your word. And we do pray that you would help us, Lord, and help us to understand these things, help us to believe them, help us to live according to them. Bless your church this morning as many others are getting ready to come to worship you. I pray that you'd bless them. Father, we ask that you would be glorified today and your people edified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here is how Pink talks about grace. He says that grace is a perfection of the divine character which is exercised only toward the elect. So here's what I mean when I say that this is one of Pink's controversial chapters. I don't think it should be, but it oftentimes is. I would imagine that many today, when talking about the grace of God, would say that God is gracious to all, and equally so. And if there is any difference between men and women in terms of their relationship to God, the difference is owed to the condition of the person and not something in God. But here, Pink is saying that grace, this is something that he exercises only towards the elect, those whom he has chosen. And then he remarks that neither in the Old Testament nor in the New is the grace of God ever mentioned in connection with mankind generally, still less with the lower orders of his creatures. So he is here saying that if you search the scriptures, you never find this word grace being used in reference to all of mankind, but rather, again, only towards the elect. In this, it is distinguished from mercy, Pink says, for the mercy of God is over all his works. Grace is the sole source from which flows the goodwill, love, and salvation of God unto his chosen people. And so what he is saying is that if we want to talk about God's kindness shown to all generally, he is saying we ought to use the word mercy, because the scriptures use the word mercy. The mercy of God is over all his works, Psalm 145:9. Whereas you do not see the word grace being used in that same way. The grace of God is over all his works. Never do we see the word grace used quite in that way. And so here he is saying that, yes, God is merciful to all. He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. But he is not gracious to all, because grace has reference to his goodwill, his love, his salvation being bestowed upon his chosen people. And so I do have this question here. Should we use the phrase common grace? Have you ever heard that phrase before? There are some who think that we should not use it. I have used it. I need to think about if we should use it, I think, a little more carefully here. But of course, when we are saying common grace instead of grace, we are talking about two different things, aren't we? When we are talking about common grace, we are talking about God's kindness, his mercy being shown to all generally. Everyone, even the most vile human being, enjoys good things in this life, and God allows it. He permits it. He shows mercy to that one in some way. Not forever, though, and it does not have to do with salvation. And so I'm still rather indifferent, to be honest with you. Common grace, when we are talking about common grace, is something like mercy or kindness shown to all. Whereas grace, strictly speaking, it has to do with the love of God placed upon his chosen ones. It has to do with the doctrine of election. It has to do with salvation. And so here grace is defined. This attribute of the divine character was defined by Abraham Booth in his helpful book, The Reign of Grace, in this way. It is the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. I think that's a good definition of grace. It is the eternal. When did God determine to show this grace? From eternity past, before the time of creation. The scriptures are clear about this. It is the absolute free favor of God. So it's God's choice. It's nothing in the creature that brings this about. And it is manifested in these eternal blessings coming to the guilty and unworthy in time. And then Pink gives his own definition. Divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay, more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts, they have no positive qualities of their own, but are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, nor won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. Do you hear that? If this could be earned, then it would no longer be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it, that it was in no wise due him. It comes to him as pure charity, and at first unasked and undesired even. That's wonderful. So when God is gracious to us, it's not because of anything in us at all, anything deserving in us. It's not because even we were crying out to him asking for it. In fact, we were going along in some way or another shaking our fist at God, and still God was gracious in the sovereign way. We could, I guess, pick that definition apart piece by piece, but it would probably take the rest of the time to do so. I think it's a very good explanation of grace. The fullest exposition of the amazing grace of God is to be found in the epistle of the Apostle Paul. In his writings, grace stands in direct opposition to works. And so we have this: there is grace and there is works and worthiness. All works and worthiness of whatever kind or degree. And so he says, this is abundantly clear from Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. So this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. Grace and works, well, it was, now this is Pink again. Grace and works will no more unite than acid and alkali. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The absolute favor of God can no more consist with human merit than oil and water will fuse into one. I think that is beautifully said here. So you see it in the Apostle Paul. Grace cannot be bought, it cannot be earned in any way, in any shape or form. It is the free gift of God only. Wonderful stuff here, isn't it? And this is the clear teaching of Scripture. That it is controversial is really sad. And by controversial, I mean controversial amongst Christians. You would expect it to be controversial amongst the non-believer, but very many Christians would be very uncomfortable with what has just been said here concerning grace. They either want to pretend as if God's grace is distributed evenly to all, because otherwise it would not be fair, right? They complain. Or they would even insist that in some way grace is earned. And by this I mean even conservative so-called evangelicals will say, well, it must be received, right? It must be received. Is there truth in that statement? Yes, there is truth in that statement. The grace of God must be received by faith, no doubt. But what they mean by it is that you, as an individual, must by yourself lift up your hands and reach out your hand and say, I will have it. And that's what distinguishes those who have the grace of God bestowed upon them and those who do not. It's the will of man reaching out the hand saying, I will take this gift. That is where the problem lies. We would say that, yes, grace, the free gift of salvation, it must be received by faith, but grace, it even changes the heart to make us, put out the hand and say, I will have it, I will have the gift. That is the act of God even, and not from within ourselves. And so let's move on. Three principal characteristics of divine grace. First, it is eternal. Grace was planned before it was exercised. It was purposed before it was imparted. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, this is Paul writing to Timothy, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. So this grace is eternal. It's not as if God waited to see how we would do, waited to see what kind of people we would be, but rather he chose us ahead of time to to distribute his grace to us. Secondly, it is free, for none did ever purchase it, being justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24 says. And then thirdly, it is sovereign, and here we mean that God exercises it towards and bestows it upon whom he pleases. Even so might grace reign, Romans 5:21. If grace reigns, then it is on the throne, and the occupant of the throne is sovereign, hence the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. There's a lot packed into that little phrase there. From A.W. Pink, that little paragraph. So it is eternal, it is free, and it is sovereign. And then here we have a word about God's sovereign selection, a whole section in Pink's book. We need to pick up the pace a little bit, I think. Just because grace is unmerited favor, it must be exercised in a sovereign manner. Therefore does the Lord declare, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Do you hear his argument here? Because it is unmerited, has nothing to do with merit within the creature, then it must also be sovereign. In other words, God is on the throne, and he is the one who is freely determining who he will bestow his grace upon. The two concepts go hand in hand. It is both unmerited, and God is sovereign over the matter. Were God to show grace to all of Adam's descendants, men would at once conclude that he was righteously compelled to take them to heaven as a met comparison for allowing the human race to fall into sin. But the great God is under no obligation to any of his creatures, least of all to those who are rebels against him. What is the point that Pink is making here? Is anyone tracking along with him? No one deserves it. Right. I think what Pink is kind of getting at here, and he doesn't develop this thought too much, but that there is something about the fact that there are elect and non-elect that makes it very evident and plain that God owed salvation to no one at all. The fact that there are non-elect and those who do not receive his grace, it actually makes it plain that this is what all deserved, in fact, was to be left in sin. So there is a kind of contrast now between elect and non-elect, those who have God's grace and those who do not, bestowed upon them, that helps us to see all the more clearly how marvelous and how wonderful his grace is. That seems to be actually where Romans chapter 9 goes. Paul seems to reason in that exact same way in Romans 9. Tom? If grace were universal, wouldn't that conflict with God's attribute of justice? I don't know. I'm trying to think of how it would go if this grace were. Yeah. Well, I suppose that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. There we do see a demonstration of God's righteousness. So I suppose theoretically, theologically speaking, it would work for God to show grace to all, but he has not chosen to do so. Why, I cannot fully explain, but I think Pink is kind of getting at something here, that as things are, we do see manifest most clearly the love and grace of God, and also what you're pointing to here, Tom, is the justice of God as well. But I'm trying to think if there would be anything wrong with God showing grace to all, and I don't know that I can go that far yet. Jody?
Isn't that point, number one, kind of like the Incredibles, when they say, if everybody is special, then no one is?
If everyone is special, then no one is. Yes, thank you for making that simple, Jody. There's something about the contrast there that really highlights God's attributes, I guess, of both love and justice here.
Speaking, context being saving grace. Because God is gracious to all men, according to Scripture, he does his sunshine upon the just and the unjust. So he is gracious in that context to everybody. But salvifically, just the elect.
Right. That's a part of the discussion that we had above. Should we use the word grace to describe God's kindness to all? Pink would say no, because the scriptures don't use the word grace to describe that. He would say we should use the word mercy instead. I'm kind of on the fence about that. As long as we qualify grace with the word common to refer to God's kindness to all, I think that's okay. God is gracious to all in a common sort of way, but that is distinct from saving grace for sure. And that is certainly not shown to all, whereas there is a sense in which God is kind to all. He's merciful to all. That God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You're talking about the verse in 1 Peter. Is it 1 Peter? Yes, I think the context is the elect. God being patient and not coming soon, but giving time for all of the elect to be brought into the kingdom. I think that's the idea here. The context is he has not returned. He is putting up with much wickedness in the world, even, and people will mock about that. Where is he? But he is patient, and he is delaying his coming from our perspective so that all of the elect might be drawn in. You have to remember that 1 Peter is written to Christians. Yeah. Yeah, so I've heard the same thing, and I've probably taught the same thing in the past. Grace is getting what you do not deserve, a gift. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I think that's helpful in some ways, but I don't know if it's a real airtight definition that always fits with the teaching of Scripture. I think mercy and grace are very similar things, and mercy perhaps does describe God's general kindness to even all of his creatures. He is at once showing mercy to them by allowing them to enjoy the sunshine, and also by not now pouring out his wrath. Yeah, Tom. Yeah, I don't know. Okay. To me, what I smell there is the idolatry of man's free will. You know, it's so lifting up. You know, the worst thing God could do is violate man's will. I kind of smell that behind that comment a little bit. I don't know. I think the truth, the kernel of truth that's in there is that men and women naturally do not want to be with God now that they are fallen. That is true. And we must take that into consideration, I suppose. But, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, I think that we're all still here breathing. Many on this planet who hate God, they're still here breathing. Clearly, he is merciful and kind to all. That's the clear teaching of Scripture for sure. Let me move on to number three here. It is not that the giver ever refuses this gift to any who seek it wholeheartedly and according to the rules which he has prescribed. No, he refuses none who come to him empty-handed and in the way of his appointing. But if out of a world of impenitent and unbelieving rebels God is determined to exercise a sovereign right by choosing a limited number to be saved, who is wrong? Is God obliged to force his gift on those who value it not? Is God compelled to save those who are determined to go their own way? We would answer no to those questions. Did you notice what Pink says? Does God ever refuse his gift to any who seek it wholeheartedly and according to the rules which he has prescribed. Right, that's the truth that's behind it. The answer is no. I mean, if any come to Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him will not perish but have everlasting life. What's the promise there? Any who believe will have everlasting life. 100% of the time. God never, ever, ever stiff arms, straight arms, someone who is authentically and truly coming to him and says, no, I will not have you. But John 3:16 isn't the only verse in the Bible. There's also John 6, which over and over again says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, and there's also many other passages in the Gospel of John where Christ talks about coming for his sheep, those given to him by the Father, and praying for them and not for the world, distinction being made. So is John 3:16 true? Of course, all Calvinists will say, no, we do not believe in John chapter 3, verse 16, right? Give me a break. It's true 100% of the time. Anyone who believes will have eternal life. Perfectly true statement. Who is going to believe? Let's just stick to John's gospel. Who's going to believe? The elect, all those drawn by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, again, we do not have the capacity by nature, because we are fallen, to reach out our hand and to say, I will have the gift. We can't do it. The only thing that we can do, according to our natural state now that we are fallen, is reach out our arm with a clenched fist and shake it at God and say, I will not have you. I hate you. That's what we do by nature. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to cause us to come to God and to truly receive what he has offered. That's what Pink is saying here. I love it. He's Calvinist through and through, and he makes the point. No one is ever sent away when they genuinely come. But why do they genuinely come? Because of God's work and because of sovereign election and grace from all eternity. Does that make sense, what we're saying here? Yeah. But nothing more riles... Okay, no kidding. But nothing more riles the natural man and brings to the surface his innate and... Oh, goodness. Inveterate enmity against God than to press upon him the eternality, the freeness, and the absolute sovereignty of divine grace. I've seen this. People get really angry when you say to them, you know, what the Bible teaches is not that you are free, absolutely, but God is free, absolutely. You are not sovereign over your salvation, absolutely, but God is sovereign over your salvation, absolutely. And people get red in the face about this. They get very angry about this. But this is the teaching of Scripture, that God should have formed his purpose from everlasting without in any wise consulting the creature is too abasing for the unbroken heart. So what is he saying? The reason people hate this, it gets them... you know, riled up because of their pride. I must earn it. Certainly there was something good in me. There must be something good in me that would make God love me. Certainly I'm the one who determines this. I'll do it my own self. is the attitude. And the Scripture is saying no. And here's where true humility lies, by the way. It's in the acknowledgement that, but by the grace of God. I mean, I would be like the rest of mankind, and I would be just left in my sin, the worst of sinners. But God has been gracious, and freely so. That grace cannot be earned or won by any efforts of man is too self-emptying for the self-righteous. And that grace singles out whom it pleases to be its favored objects arouses hot protests from haughty rebels. The clay rises up against the potter and asks, why hast thou made me like this? A lawless insurrectionist dares to call into question the justice of divine sovereignty. It is very sad to me whenever I see a professing Christian do this, really blaspheme the name of God when pressed with these doctrines, the doctrine of election, or when pressed with God's sovereignty over all things. It's not right that God has done this in this way. It just shouldn't be, of course, that a Christian would ever speak in this way. The distinguishing grace of God is seen in saving those people whom He has sovereignly singled out to be His high favorites. By distinguishing, we mean that grace discriminates, makes differences, chooses some, and passes by others. It was distinguishing grace which selected Abraham from the midst of his idolatrous neighbors and made him the friend of God. It was distinguishing grace which saved publicans and sinners, but said to the righteous Pharisees, "Let them alone," Matthew 15:14. Nowhere does the glory of God's free and sovereign grace shine more conspicuously than in the unworthiness and unlikeliness of its objects. Just read the Bible, for goodness sakes, and see that God is always and everywhere making distinctions. He is choosing some and passing by others. The whole story of the history of redemption from Adam's day onward, this can be seen in the whole history of redemption. I'm not speaking very well this morning. Hopefully that changes by the time it's time to preach, right? But just read the scriptures. You see it everywhere. Noah was a righteous man because he found favor with God. He found favor with God. Why? Because Noah was, because he was so good, God said, "Man, I like that guy." No, it's that God was gracious to him first and showed him favor first, for example. And on we can go. What time is it? 9:31. We're actually doing okay. Beautifully was this illustrated by James Hervey, 1751. I'm not familiar with him other than this quote here. "Where sin has abounded," says the proclamation from the court of heaven, "grace doth much more abound. Manasseh was a monster of barbarity, for he caused his own children to pass through fire and filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Manasseh was adept in iniquity, for he not only multiplied and to an extravagant degree his own sacrilegious impieties, but he poisoned the principles and perverted the manners of his subjects, making them do worse than the most detestable of the heathen idolaters. Yet, through this superabundant grace, he is humbled, he is reformed, and becomes a child of forgiving love and heir of immortal glory." So he's referring to 2 Chronicles 33 here. "Behold that bitter and bloody persecutor Saul," another example of God's grace being shown. Remember all that Saul did, and here I have cut much out of the quote from James Hervey, but you know the story of Saul, don't you? How he treated the church early on. "Yet admire and adore the inexhaustible treasures of grace. This Saul is admitted into the godly fellowship of the prophets, is numbered with the noble army of martyrs, and makes a distinguished figure among the glorious company of the apostles." God was gracious to Paul. And then think of the Corinthians. They were shamefully wicked, even to a proverb, that is, to the point of making a standard phrase in the language. The Corinthians were very wicked people, evidently. "Some of them wallowed in such abominable vices and habituated themselves in such outrageous acts of injustice as were a reproach to human nature. Yet even these sons of violence and slaves of sensuality were washed, sanctified, justified, washed in the precious blood of a dying Redeemer, sanctified by the powerful operations of the blessed Spirit, justified through the infinitely tender mercies of a gracious God. Those who were once the burden of the earth are now the joy of heaven, the delight of angels." And so we're shown here the grace of God manifest. Okay, that is actually the next section, the grace of God manifest in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not read this section for the sake of time, but it's a beautiful little section here about think of Christ. Think of the grace of God that was shown forth in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth were fully revealed and perfectly exemplified when the Redeemer came to this earth and died for His people upon the cross. I should have read it, but let me ask you this. Did grace first appear in the world when Jesus came? No, that is not what the scriptures are saying when they refer to Christ in this way. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's not that grace first showed up on the scene when Jesus was born or when he lived and died, but rather here we see the grace of God most wonderfully manifest, most wonderfully displayed. And in fact, all the grace that was shown to sinners prior to the birth of Christ. How was it shown to them by God? By virtue of the finished work of Christ, which would be accomplished thousands of years later. And so those who were recipients of the grace of God prior to the birth of Christ, how were they forgiven? How were they saved? What does the New Testament say? By faith. In what? In the promises of God given even to them. So grace was present in the world starting when? With Adam. I believe Adam and Eve were recipients of grace, not just common grace or mercy, but they were recipients of saving grace, I think. I think they believed in the promise of God, and so did many of their descendants. The grace of God is also manifest in the proclamation of the gospel. This is what we are doing when we proclaim the gospel. We are talking about the grace of God, and we are to freely proclaim it, by the way. We are to say to the world, you are in sin and deserving of God's judgment, but repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized and join yourself to a local congregation. Partake of the Lord's Supper, but look to Jesus. And as we preach this, we are saying the news is terrible. It's hopeless for you, except Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon Him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's good news. It's the gospel. We're to proclaim this gospel. And it is communicated by the Spirit. The third person in the Godhead, I will read this paragraph, is the communicator of grace. Therefore, He is denominated the Spirit of grace, Zechariah 12:10. And the Father is the fountain of all grace, for He has purposed in Himself the everlasting covenant of redemption. God the Son is the only channel of grace. The gospel is the publisher of grace. The Spirit is the... is this right? Bestrew? I've never heard that word before. Yeah, it means to bestow, right? I could hear that in it, but bestrew. Okay. He is the one who applies the gospel and saving power to the soul, quickening the elect with while spiritually dead, conquering their rebellious wills, melting their hard hearts, opening their blind eyes, cleansing them from the leprosy of sin. Thus we may say with the late G.S. Bishop, grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own nature, so averse to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind that they cannot see Him, so deaf that they cannot hear Him, and so dead that He Himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. Beautifully stated, right? So who is the one who predestined us? We would say it is God the Father, who is the one who has accomplished our redemption, Christ Jesus our Lord. But who is the one that communicates grace? We're not talking about communication in the sense of talking, but who is the one that disseminates it, distributes it, affects it in our lives? It must be the work of the Holy Spirit to make us live and to make us hear and to make us see. How people don't see this in the pages of Holy Scripture, I do not know. It's so clearly stated. And so the application, I'll have very brief application here, but are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Here I am in the Sunday school hour at Emmaus. I guess the assumption would be, well, yeah, of course we all do, but I think this is a question worth asking, even to the professing Christian, because I think it is possible for some to profess Christ for maybe a very long time, but if they're pressed with this, they might realize, you know what, all of these years, I've actually been trusting in myself. I actually thought that my sins were washed away because of something that I did. I thought God chose me because I was good. I thought God was happy with me because I obeyed Him. Man, I really have been depending upon my own works all of these years, and I didn't even realize it. And so I think this question has to be asked even for those who perhaps have professed Christ for a very long time. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Emphasis must be placed upon that word alone, and not in yourself or in some other thing. Do you truly believe that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone? That's an elaboration, I guess, on the first question. Or is there something in you that says, I must earn it or I have earned it? And why do we say this? Why do we have this feeling? It comes back to that P word that I mentioned earlier, right? Pride. Pride. I must do something, or we must do something in order to earn it. Yes.
But I struggle all the time because there are numerous passages that say, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. And so what's the conclusion when I fall short? I must
Right.
And I struggle with that all the time. I'm still about
right. So the way to understand those passages is to recognize that they are not putting forth the root of our salvation, but rather the fruit of our salvation. So again, it is completely true that if we loved God purely, then what is it going to produce? What is it? How is it going to manifest itself in our life? Obedience to the commandments of God. But thanks be to God, that is not the root or the foundation of our salvation, because if it were, then we would be hopelessly lost. The root and foundation of our salvation is Christ alone, and the fact that because He loved God perfectly and kept His commandments perfectly and paid for our sins entirely, by faith we have received His righteousness imputed to us. That is the ground of our salvation. And so we can have confidence in Christ. Now, living the Christian life, we are to pursue holiness. We are to love God with all that we are. We are being sanctified. And yes, when we violate God's law, it is evident that we do not love Him as we should, as much as we should. And so by no means is the Christian to go on sinning, but is to pursue holiness all the days of his life out of the love for God that he now has. Why do you love God at all? By the grace of God. And now we are to grow in our love for God and for one another all the days of our life.
Yeah. You know, it's true, too, that we do not have the strength within us to love God. It's this afternoon in the gospel. You know, Paul talked about it. He says, he talked about it in his weaknesses. Mm-hmm. You know, glory in that now, for the power of God will be manifested in him. You know, because that's I understand your statement perfectly. We feel that we should be able to. Sin came, it took that possibility away. And so we then needed a Savior in more ways than maybe we could think, because we are no longer able to perfectly obey God.
Right. I absolutely love our confession of faith on this subject here, both in its section on free will, the chapter on free will, and then also in its chapter on the assurance of our salvation. I just think it says some very beautiful things about how, though it is true our salvation is owed to Christ and to Christ alone, we still struggle with sin, and it does affect us in terms of our confidence and our assurance when we do struggle with sin. Just some very beautiful things stated in our confession of faith there. I think it gets it just right. But any teaching that says you must do your part in order to be saved, it's no gospel at all. Works and grace do not mix in any way. It's either one or it's the other. And any teaching that says you must do your part in order to be right with God, in order to be saved, it's no good news. It's no gospel. It's only bad news. I mean, I wish people would really think about it then and examine their lives and say, well, then do I have any hope? Do I have any assurance? And the answer would have to be none at all. And if they say, yes, I'm confident, and I know that it's because of what I have done, then I would say, you don't know God's law. You don't understand His standards. Your standards are man-made and low, but God's Word declares that we are to be perfect as He is perfect. Are you? No. Then where is your hope? You have none if you're trusting in yourself. But if you answer, my hope is in Christ, then there is true confidence there, hope there. But I agree that we are to press on and to pursue holiness and obedience to the law of God out of our love for God. And that is a battle, and that is a lifelong process called sanctification. Yeah. Great. 9:44. Any other remarks? We got 31 seconds. Great stuff here. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that we would submit to your word as to what it says concerning your grace, your election. Lord, it is true that it bothers the natural man because it does strike a deadly blow to our pride. But Lord, may we be humble, may we submit to your word, may we put away, Lord, our desire to justify ourselves and to operate according to human reason. Father, I do pray that we would be trusting in Christ and in Christ alone and in none other. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.